We've been studying the names of God. And close to the beginning, we had a kind of a first introductory message that kind of opened up some of those general names of God, like Elohim, Adonai, El Elyon. But immediately after that, we began to focus on the personal name, the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, or we often say Jehovah. And it's so critical for me to reiterate this each Sunday because that is the name upon which the other compound names are built. It is the covenantal name of God. It is the name that expresses the Lord's desire to be known by his people. He is not trying to be hidden. He desires to be known. And it's expressed in that name, Yahweh. Built upon that personal name, we've explored a number of compound names that highlight particular attributes and characteristics of the personal God we worship. We looked at the Lord is our provider, Jehovah Jireh. We looked at the Lord is our healer, Jehovah Rapha. The Lord is our banner, Jehovah Nissi. And last week we took a look at the Lord who sanctifies, Jehovah Mikdash. This morning I want to look at a fifth compound name of God, and the story behind it is taken from the book of Judges. Now let me set the historical backdrop for this. Several generations had passed since the Lord had first revealed himself as Jehovah Mikdash. It was a dark time in Israel's history, a time when the recurring theme was everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a cycle of blessing, disobedience, judgment, repentance, and then mercy and restoration. It kept on going around and around. The people of God had fallen away from their God. They fell into disobedience. God judged them for their disobedience. And in the midst of the oppression of which that judgment consisted, they would cry out to the Lord in repentance and the Lord would restore them once again. But generally during this period, the people no longer saw themselves as a covenant people uniquely set apart to the Lord, their God. They did not recognize the Lord as the one who sanctifies. They did not rally around the Lord as their banner. They had turned their back on their covenant God. As we come to Judges chapter 6, we see a people judged for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. The Lord had given the land into the hand of the Midianites. As the book of Judges records, the Midianites covered the land like locusts. They devoured the produce of the land. Israel had suffered under their dominance for 7 years. But finally, Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And we meet a man by the name of Gideon beating out wheat in a wine press. Now understand what a wine press was at that time. It was basically a vat cut out of a side of a hill with a lower vat. And they would put the grapes in there to press them out and the juice would flow into the lower vat. But Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press. Why? He did not want to be seen. The Midianites would come in a incredible horde and just devastate the land. They would take everything and strip it clean. Gideon was trying to hide himself. He was convinced that there was nothing he could do. He just wanted to stay out of sight and try to protect what little he had. He felt his situation was hopeless. Suddenly, Gideon is visited by an individual calling him to do something way outside his comfort zone. Now the reader, as we read through this story, we're clued in that the visitor is the angel of the Lord. But Gideon is clearly unaware of this visitor's identity. Now throughout the Old Testament, most times the phrase angel of the Lord refers to a theophany. Now that's a theological term, but what it means is that it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord himself in human form. In other words, we're coming up on Christmas time. We're thinking about the incarnate God born into this world, Jesus Christ. But throughout the Old Testament, there were pre-incarnate visitations of the Lord in human form, visiting his people. Why do we see the angel of the Lord as this theophany? In subsequent verses, the Hebrew simply refers to this visitor as the Lord. And later, Gideon worships him as the Lord. And this messenger never denies that he is worthy of worship. So the angel of the Lord hails Gideon, mighty man of valor. Oh, he looked like a mighty man of valor, hiding away so he couldn't be seen. Gideon, unaware of the visitor's identity, insists on demonstrating customary hospitality toward him. Gideon brings out freshly prepared meat and bread. This visitor instructs Gideon to place it on a rock. When the visitor touches the food with his staff, it is immediately consumed by fire. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, "The Lord is peace." Gideon had an encounter with the Lord. He memorialized that encounter by building an altar and calling it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. Now, convinced of the Lord's call, Gideon steps out in faith and obedience. He goes by night and tears down his father's pagan altar. And right after that is that very familiar scene where Gideon wants to confirm a little bit more that in truth, the Lord was going to deliver his people. So he sets out a fleece and he calls upon the Lord and he says, "If what you are saying is really true, let this fleece be soaked and the ground all around it be dry." The next morning, sure enough, the fleece was soaked. They wrung it out and it filled up a bowl. Now, just to make sure, Gideon goes back to the Lord and says, "This time, would you please allow the fleece to be dry and all the ground around it to be wet?" The next morning, that's exactly what took place. Based on that confirmation, Gideon went out with a band of 300 people, ultimately. He started out with 22,000, and the Lord said, "Hey, no, that's too many. If you go out in that number, the people might think that it was their own strength. So you need to reduce that number, and he reduced it to 10,000. No, that's too great. So the Lord had him reduce it to 300. And with that 300, they went against an army that was incredibly larger than them. They were hugely outnumbered. But they were victorious over them because of the Lord's strength. Yahweh Shalom. Let's look at that word Shalom just a minute. The Hebrew idea of Shalom is broader than our Western understanding of peace. It includes the general idea of freedom from turmoil or conflict as we would understand peace, but it means so much more. The Old Testament Hebrew concept of Shalom involves well-being in the widest sense. It involves peace, security, well-being, success, salvation. Peace is rooted in the nature of God. Many times in the New Testament, God is called a God of peace. God is a God of order and harmony. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians regarding order within the church, he says this in 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." You see, what God creates, he creates with perfect order and harmony. What is disrupted and disordered, he restores and renews. So we see creation created in perfect harmony. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, it was disrupted and corrupted by sin. But we see within the prophetic proclamation of Scripture that there will be a restoration at the end of the age in which God will redeem all things, including nature. All of creation will once again be restored. That's the pattern that God uses. What he creates is perfect and orderly. What is out of order, God restores. God's kingdom is typified by peace. Paul says in Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We experience a part of God's restoration and renewal now, but the complete fulfillment and restoration of his creation is yet to come. And so we have that principle that I've often talked about, the already and the not yet. Some things we experience now, some things we have yet to look forward to. Gideon's recognition of Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, came with the realization of the Lord's presence. When the Lord first appeared to Gideon, he declared, "The Lord is with you." Gideon's response was a question. In verse 13, "If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? If the Lord is with us, why is there a lack of peace? Why is there so much turmoil and conflict?" Clearly, we are not experiencing the well-being of Shalom. Gideon recognized that. He knew it. If the Lord is with us, why is the situation the way it is? The answer was that until that point, the Lord had not been with them. They had turned their backs on their covenant God. In punishment, he had lifted his hand of protection from them. He was not with them as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord their banner. But when the people sought the Lord, he was found by them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, the prophet goes to King Asa and says this, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." That principle is just as true for us as it was for Asa. It was just as true for the people in Gideon's day as it was in Asa's day. The Lord is with us when we are with him. If we seek him, he will be found by us. But if we forsake him, he will forsake us. The people were forsaken of the Lord. But with the appearance of the Lord came shalom. Let me share four ways in which Jehovah Shalom is most fully realized in Jesus Christ. First of all, in Jesus, we have peace with God. The problem? Sin. This little word keeps on coming up in our biblical studies. You try to get away from it because you want to be preaching something fluffy and nice, but we keep on coming back to this little word, sin. We cannot understand the truth of the gospel or the incredible mercy and grace of God without a profound realization of the universal effect of sin. We're all impacted by it. Paul said in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It started with Adam, but it didn't stop there. Through Adam, it was imprinted in all of the human race. And not only is it imprinted in our nature, but our actions are sinful as well. Apart from Christ, sin creates a fundamental, deep-level hostility toward God. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hostility is the opposite of peace. We were in conflict with God. Our desires were contrary to his desires. Even though we may have performed benevolent outward deeds, our heart was corrupt before we came to Christ. Without Christ, we live in spiritual turmoil. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You know, within music, there is a principle called dissonance. A dissonant chord is one that is unstable in a way and needs to be resolved. It is a group of notes in conflict. When you hear a dissonant chord, you immediately want that to be resolved. There's an uneasiness about it. It makes a listener unsettled and desire resolution. Sin brings spiritual dissonance. There is a turmoil and a conflict that we want resolved. Jesus came to bring us peace with God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Shalom. And with his wounds, we are healed. In Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hostility has been brought to an end. Dissonance has been resolved. So in Jesus, we have peace with God. And then in Jesus, we have peace with ourselves. We have peace from guilt and the shame of sin. We are all created with a conscience. All of us have a sense of right and wrong. Apart from Christ, our consciences are corrupted by sin, but still they are present in some way. They lead us toward an inner knowing of a general right and wrong. When we do wrong, we feel guilt. In Christ, we have been forgiven and freed from the guilt of sin. Paul says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In Romans 3, 24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We should no longer bear the burden of sin. We have been justified. We have been made righteous. And Jesus brings a peace that transcends circumstances. Isaiah 26, 3 through 4 says this, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." He keeps us in perfect peace when our mind is on Him, when our trust is in Him. Jesus carries that into the New Testament and in His very being when He says in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." A few chapters later in John 16, 33, says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The Lord's peace transcends circumstances. There is an inner calm that we can have when our trust is in Him that is regardless of the circumstances around us. Paul instructs believers in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything. Don't be all caught up in worry and anxiety over the things around you. Instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that Jesus gives is deeper and farther reaching than anything in the world. His peace is based upon our security in Him and the faithfulness of God. He is our rock, as Isaiah proclaimed. So our modus operandi, or mode of operation, should be first to pray, then to believe, then be thankful that God hears and is in control, and finally allow God's peace in Christ Jesus to flood our hearts and minds. So in Jesus, we have peace with ourselves. But also in Jesus, we have peace with one another. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. "For He, Jesus, Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Paul there speaks of two kinds of peace out of two kinds of conflict. The first thing that he speaks of is conflict with God through sin and the peace that we have in Christ. And we've already spoken of that. But the second part is the conflict with others that is also resolved in Christ. Prior to Christ, Jews were considered God's covenant people. They had alone a special relationship with God. Gentiles were outside that covenant relationship with God. There was a barrier, as it were, between the two groups. In Christ, that barrier has been torn down. Christ is our peace, ending the divide between all who come to him. In him, all people everywhere, from every race and background, have been brought together. Something remarkable happened in Europe in 1989. Anything stick out in people's minds? The Berlin Wall. Berlin Wall had been set up since 1961. In 1989, effectively, that wall was taken down. Actually, it was demolished the following year, but effectively, it was taken down. Germany had been divided between East and West. When that wall was taken down, there was a uniting of two entities. That same type of uniting exists in Jesus. All of us, regardless of our backgrounds or where we come from, are united under one Lord. We are brought to God in one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is our peace. We have been made one, not that one has been brought into the other, but both have been made into a whole new entity. Paul says in verse 15 that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Both those near and those far have received reconciliation in the same way. Verses 17 and 18, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In Christ, we have been unified. So Paul can say in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a bond of peace that unites us in the Spirit through Jesus Christ. So there is no excuse for prejudice or segregation within the body of Christ. We have all become one. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We have peace with one another. But there's one last thing. In Jesus, we anticipate a reign of peace. Passage that we often read right about this time, Christmas time, is found in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In Revelation, it speaks of the Lord's eternal reign. In Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The world scene that we see today reflects the influence and corruption of sin. There's international conflict. There's conflict and turmoil everywhere. There's international conflict. There's political conflict. There's lawlessness wherever you look. When Jesus returns, he will establish his everlasting reign with universal peace. His kingdom will be all-encompassing. The beginning of verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His kingdom will be eternal from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus will reign with complete justice and righteousness to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And God will bring it about because of his passionate mercy and love for his people. The verse ends with the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord is our peace, who has resolved the dissonance of sin and provides stability in the storms of life. Do you have dissonance in your life that needs to be resolved? Maybe a dissonance with God because of sin. Maybe a dissonance with self. Maybe you are plagued with anxiety in yourself over the things that you're facing around you. Maybe there's a dissonance with others, broken relationships, or perhaps hard feelings, offense. Or maybe there's a dissonance with your anticipation of the future. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what eternity might hold. You may not even believe in eternity, but there is one. There's a story in Mark chapter 4 of Jesus coming to his disciples around the Sea of Galilee. He says, let's get into boats. Let's go to the other side. And so they jump in the boats. They head out. And Jesus, in human form, probably felt the effects of ministry, and he was tired. So he gets in the front of the boat and goes to sleep. Well, they're heading across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm rises up, as I understand is quite typical in that area. And it was a big one. And they were taking on water. And the disciples were struggling just not to sink. And at some point, they look up and they see Jesus asleep in the bow of the boat. Jesus! Jesus! Don't you even care? Don't you care about our lives? Don't you know what's going on? Jesus, being aroused, looked around, saw the storm, and said, peace, be still. And it was calm. Jesus wants to speak peace into the storm of your life. All of us have storms from time to time, but Jesus is our peace. When we place our trust in him, he speaks peace into the midst of the circumstance. Now, it may not change the circumstance, but he'll give us an inner calm to endure through it. In some cases, he will. But he is our peace, regardless. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you have ever experienced the peace that Jesus gives. Maybe your dissonance is the most fundamental, profound dissonance of separation between yourself and God because of sin. We're all born into this life, in a sense, hostile to God because of the sin that is imprinted in our very being because of that first sin. And as I said, in addition to that, because of that sin nature, we have sinned ourselves. We're guilty on all counts. And that is a separation between ourselves and God. And here's the thing, and we addressed this somewhat last week when we talked about the fact that God is the one who sanctifies. We can't set ourselves apart. We can't affect the change in our lives. We can't give ourselves peace because God is our peace. And the only way to peace with God is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't come to a place of receiving him for yourself, you know, children who are raised in a Christian environment, in a home that believes in the Lord, they grow up kind of adopting the faith of their parents. And that's fine for a period of time because children learn from their parents. But at some point in their life, they have to make their faith their own. They have to decide for themselves that God is who he says he is. Jesus is who he says he is. And he came because of a sin problem that I have, that you have, that everyone has. And he gave himself on a cross, made the ultimate sacrifice once for all. And until every individual, whether a young person growing up, or an older person that has gone through life just kind of coasting through and not considering it, until they come to that place where they acknowledge their own failure before God, their own separation, and look to Jesus as their Savior, as their sacrifice, that he went to the cross for them, until that time, they're separated from God and doomed to an eternity apart from God. But Jesus came. He brought peace in himself. And all we have to do is lay it at his feet. Acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and say, I can't do it by myself. My life does not represent the standard that God has. I need Jesus. When we come to that point, Jesus comes in, radically changes our life, and we begin in a relationship with God through Christ. Jesus brings peace in the midst of the dissonance of sin. Let me leave you with this final verse. A familiar one from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. The Lord says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for," this translation says welfare. Actually, the word, plans for shalom, well-being. Not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God spoke that to the people of Israel, but it applies every bit as much to us. God has a plan for each and every one of us. And it's a plan for our well-being, not for evil. It is for peace, the fullness of life. Does it mean that we'll live in prosperity and wealth? No. Fullness of life is regardless of the circumstances around us. Yes, God often blesses in a physical way, but it's not a guarantee for that. God just wants to be known by us, and he is offering us peace through his son, Jesus Christ. He has a plan of well-being. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. You are worthy of our praise. You desire to speak peace in the midst of the storm, whatever storm that we might be facing. I pray that you would bring us to a place of realizing where we are with you and what the next step needs to be for us. If there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, I pray that the next step that they see, and the one that they will take will be entering into that relationship with you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, if we're dealing with dissonance on another level, I pray that you would bring us to a place of recognizing you as our peace. That regardless of what might be happening in government or politics or around us, in the corruption of society, whatever it might be, or the conflicts that we face personally through relationships, that in the midst of all those things, we can have a peace in you. Help us to walk in that peace. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.